just had the Old Testament, not a New. You can't read the Old Testament and really foresee what God is going to do in the New Testament. There's certain things you can see with covenants to Israel, but the church isn't there. Don't ever forget that. The church does not exist in the Old Testament. So we get caught up sometimes with covenant theology, which promised to Israel, and we kind of draw it into our New Testament framework. That's where these people were. That's the error they're making. That's false doctrine. We have to be careful of that. Because we know there's a time for Israel in the future, don't we? That's coming. In the tribulation, as Israel returns, we see 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes, 144,000 Jewish missionaries, if you will, who are preserved by God through the tribulation and enter into the kingdom. And then we see kingdom promises for Israel, which are in the Old Testament. And when you're, and I'm not great at this myself, so I'm not sitting here trying to preach down at anybody, but when you're going through the Old Testament, there's times you have to really pause, especially if something, oh wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. We have to pause and recognize that there are promises being made to Israel which are still future. And we'll see one today that had some answers in the close by promises to Israel, but the long-term answers are in the kingdom for Israel. So we have to be careful of that. We have to remember, systematic theology is important. And if I can say this, if somebody wants to correct me on this later, you sure can. But in a form, what I'm saying is that covenant theology never trumps New Testament theology. You cannot take the doctrine of salvation in the Old Testament and some of the promises given to Israel. That never trumps our New Testament position. So we have an advantage of having the New Testament. We have Paul here, in this case, who is drawing everything out of the Old Testament, but he's expounding it for us under a dispensation, a different time that God deals with man, a different economy of time, and he expounds that for us under grace. The cross is the central figure. This cross here is special to me. I was so thankful when I suggested we take it with us from the old building that there was an agreement on that. This cross was made by Pastor John Henderson. He took a couple of 4x4s, beat the tar out of them because he wanted it to look old and rugged, stained it, varnished it, and hung that in the original Pineland and Baptist Church building, the old theater downtown. So I was very thankful that we brought that with us and put it out here. But the cross, in the doctrine of salvation, the cross is the central figure. We said that last time. Everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to it, not fully understanding it. They're expecting a Messiah to come, a Jesus, a Christ to come, who is a Messiah, a rescuer, a Savior, Jesus. He was going to come and set up a kingdom. They never foresaw or understood that Jesus was going to come and die. Now, we know we have Psalms and places that we recognize that in, but we recognize that looking back. They did not recognize that necessarily looking forward. So we have the benefit of that because we're after the cross. Now, let me ask a question. Anybody can answer this because it's not necessarily a right answer. How old is creation as we know it? How old is the world as we know it? Okay, 10,000 years. Anybody else? Okay. Anybody else? Because the numbers that I've heard are anywhere from 6,000 to 10,000. Now we went through the, and I'm jumping ahead here so I might repeat myself later, but we went through this whole issue of creation and salvation from the beginning of time. We had Adam and Eve. They fall. There's a promise given to them, a seed promise. Then after Adam and Eve, we have Abel. who gets murdered. Then they had Seth. And Seth had a son, Joash, in chapter 4 of Genesis. And it was said that then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. So we go from creation, and let's use 6,000. Not that that's right, but let's just use that, and you could add on whatever numbers you want to it. But we go from creation to Abraham, and how many years do we have? What did we say Abraham's date was last week? Anybody recall? Anybody read ahead? And get some kind of number figure? How many years is it from, how many years was it from creation to Abraham, did we say? He was right around 2,000, 2100 BC. We're counting backwards now, so I get mixed up. So that tells me if we're at 6,000 years to creation, we have 2,000 years on this side of the cross. We have 2,000 years, 2,100 years back to Abraham. That leaves another 2,000 years, or if you want to go by 10,000, it leads another 6,000 years back to creation. Well, what happened with salvation from creation to Abraham? And Moses was 600 years later than Abraham, so what happened to salvation from creation to Moses? If we're kind of tied into this law thing in salvation. That's the things we want to think about today. So with that, let's roll. And we're going to do a little overview here of verses 10 through 14. And the central issue here is how to come to a right relationship to God. Chapter 2, verse 16, we see justified by faith or by works, by faith or by the law. That was the question that was being asked. And we get to these verses, and let's read 10 through 14. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. I believe that's from Deuteronomy chapter 27. So he's using the Old Testament here, primarily Deuteronomy. Now it is evident, get that word? It is evident, Paul says, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Might be the key, that might be the key statement in the whole book of Galatians. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's a very important three-letter word there, for it always is in the Bible. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So what we're going to do here is do a little overview of 10 through 14. And the first thing is the issue of the curse. What are we talking about the curse? Now you remember back in chapter 1, what did Paul say about the false teachers or Judaizers that come. What did he say about them? Anathema? What is that? Cursed. He cursed them. That they were cursed by God. Why? Because they were false in their doctrine. Now that's a harsh word he's using, but he's doing it under inspiration of the Spirit of God. So that's God's position on them. They are cursed. They are set aside for destruction. And that's by God, not by man. So the word curse here. And we look at verses 10 and 13. Chapter 10, that verse in 10, I said it was quoted from Deuteronomy 27. Remember, Paul is preaching from the Old Testament. How was the Old Testament execution? When they executed somebody in the Old Testament, what was the primary means of execution by the Jews? Stoning. Now we had all kinds of answers there. Good. Stoning. They stoned them. But after they stoned them, they would hang their body on a tree. Or they might build some type of a wooden framework and hang a body on there. Why? Because in Deuteronomy 21, again, we see a reference to the fact that cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree. And after stoning, when they do this, it was to signify divine judgment or divine rejection. That was the curse. That was the meaning of the word of curse, of the divine rejection. He wasn't cursed because he was hung, but he is hung because it was a sign of him being cursed. Now that's important to remember. They didn't hang him on the tree, on a tree after death because he was cursed. That's not the curse. The curse was already before that. That was a signifier of the curse. Now, where does that apply to us? Well, in verse 13, it says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What does "for" mean? What synonym could you pop in there in place of "for"? Pardon? I'm sorry. Instead of, okay. Anybody else? Thank you. Anybody else? In place of? All those could be put in there. So what he's saying here was that Christ was executed on the tree on behalf of, or instead of, or in place of. The word I would use there is on behalf of. So Christ became a curse on behalf of us, or instead of us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Deuteronomy again. So this is what Paul is teaching here in this curse, is just a rejection. It was to show that Christ experienced the curse of divine rejection. Can you imagine that? We got to get ourselves into this a little bit. And the emotion that should be here for us as Christians. Christ became a curse for us. Why? Because we're all cursed. And where are we cursed from? Adam and Eve. So that extends to, we have a fallen nature, right? Do we all agree that there's a fallen nature that we're born with? That means that from infant on, we're under a curse. Now, we won't get into the salvation of babies. I believe there's a protection there for people. But from infant on, we are under curse. We cannot not sin. In other words, we are going to be sinners. We can't not sin. That's the whole problem from Adam and Eve on. So Paul is talking about the curse here, and in 1 Corinthians 12:3, some Corinthians attacked them because they were saying Jesus was accursed. Jesus was accursed. That's the same thing some of the Jews said when he was being crucified. Jesus is accursed. Well, they had it right if they were looking from the backside, but looking forward, they were wrong. Jesus was not a curse. He did not have a divine rejection on him, except that God chose to do that in order that we could have salvation. Remember we talked about the union that we have with Christ? We'll be getting to that again. So now in verses 11 and 12. So there in verse 10 and verse 13, we're dealing with the issue of a curse, and that Jesus became a curse. The curse was placed upon him. And it was because of that union we have with Jesus when we're saved that we don't have to be cursed. We don't have to suffer that horrible death. We don't have to suffer those things of divine rejection. We are in Christ, and that in Christ puts us in the cross, if you will, with Jesus. And He suffered it all for us. That is so contrary to our human way of thinking, isn't it? It is so contrary. So verses 11 and 12, again, we're within an overview. We're going to take a look at two things, faith versus law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Now, the righteous shall live by faith. Tremendous, one of my favorite verses, if you will, in the Bible. Where does it come from? Habakkuk 2:4. Now Habakkuk is writing to Israel Wayne, can you help me? They're in Babylon. They're in Exile, thank you. Thank you. Whoever said that. Who said that? I gotta watch these smart guys so I can call on them. So, Israel is in exile in Babylon. And Habakkuk is writing to them because now Babylon is about to become conquered by the Medo-Persians. It's all part of history and biblical history. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And that's the message Habakkuk gives to Israel. Now you notice he's using what we would normally think of more as New Testament terminology. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, Dr. Clearwaters gave this once in one of his presentations, and I really like this. He said a way to decipher that verse is this. The just out of his faith shall live. When we see righteous and we see justified, those are pretty much the same term. I suppose there's probably a Greek expert, there's maybe times that there's a little deviation for a purpose, but justified and righteous are the same term. And what Dr. Clearwaters said, which I believe the whole book of Galatians is teaching us, that we are not just justified or made righteous for salvation, but it's our life is an extension of that. That's the proof of our salvation is our life, and it's an extension of that. So the just, those that are righteous, are going to live out their faith. And that's what this is saying. Now, Habakkuk said it to the exiled Jews, those who are righteous, you're going to live out your faith. Medo-Persian is going to conquer. Medo-Persian, the leader is then going to see that you're supposed to come back, and they're going to see you come back to Israel and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls and all those things we see all the way into Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's going to happen. Just live out your faith. Live out your righteousness. Live out the justification you have from God. That's what Habakkuk is telling him. Now in the New Testament, we see that in Romans 1:17, I believe. Yeah, 1:17. We also see it in Hebrews. Brian will be dealing with this. Chapter 10, verse 38. We see this same statement as well as in Galatians. Three times in the New Testament. Two of those written by Paul. Depending on what you think of Hebrews, maybe three. But this is a statement that we see repeated in the New Testament. That the just or the righteous out of his faith shall live. In other words, when we're saved, Habakkuk is saying it, Paul is saying it here, and he's saying it to the Galatians. If you're saved out of that justification, out of that righteousness, out of the fact that your curse was carried for you on the cross by your Savior, out of that you're going to live your life. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? Does our life represent that? And you know what? Fortunately, in God's eyes, our best is accepted. But the reality is, I think of that during the week. This week, I mean, I hope I get this right or close to right, okay? But I spent hours and hours on this because to me it was a real difficult thing to dovetail together. Why? Part of that is because in our humanity, we come sometimes to scriptures with the preconceived ideas. That's the reason God blessed us with a gift. Our pastor, teacher, evangelist, those are gifts from God that God gifts men. They're not special. They're gifted by God for the purpose of preaching the Word of God to us. And we're fortunate. We've been fortunate historically in this church with what we've had. So, the first one, the faith versus law. And we're going to go through this part quick. Faith. We see Habakkuk 2:4. We see what he was writing to, the exiled Jews. and reminding them here that they can live out their faith no matter where they are. They're challenging Israel to live by faith. It's not only a way of salvation, it's a way of life. Now, law. Verse 10, we saw that. Law is lawlessness. Same in verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And what he's talking about here is justification by faith and justification by keeping the law are mutually exclusive. Justification by faith, justification by law are mutually exclusive. Paul is demonstrating that here to the Galatians. These false teachers, he said, are cursed. They're anathema. That's a pronunciation by God. Why? Because they're viewing salvation by the law, which is an impossibility. We're going to see that here in just a minute. On the other hand, justification by faith, that is carried out even in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4 told the Israelites, you're to be justified, you are justified by your faith. Live it out. Live it out in a way that demonstrates your salvation. It's the same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. That's what he's talking about in verse 12. Paul assumes the universality of sin here, and he argues it again in Romans over and over. So the whole thing is the question is this, can a man be saved by keeping the law? No. Thank you, Flora. No, it's an impossibility. They're mutually exclusive in verse 12. So then we go from there, and Paul says, I'm going to give you a human example of this. Verses 15 through 22. I'm going to read the whole thing. We'll see if we get through this. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant. Now, what would be another word for covenant there? Agreement. Contract. What else do most of us have for when we pass away? Will. We'll get that explanation. Will. Covenant or will. We'll get there. Man-made covenant or will, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Underline that. Please mark up your Bibles respectfully, I guess. Mark up your Bibles. Offspring. It's singular. It's singular. Remember this? Who's hanging on this cross with Jesus, but, you know, figuratively? Every single person saved. Jesus carried the curse for them on this cross. So it's a singular offspring. It's singular. It does not say, and offsprings. I mean, he's making a point here. Remember a pastor says, when things are repeated, there's a reason for it. Referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, he's talking to Gentile Christians. Okay? This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. That word gave it, we'll touch on that here too. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. That's the same thing we see over and over, even in the Old Testament. The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Another very key statement there that we're going to get to. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And we're going to stop there for the day, and I don't know if we'll get it all in or not, but let's give a stab at it. He's talking here, he's giving a human example. Now there's two people that are mentioned in these scriptures. Who are they? It was given to Abraham, and the other title there, the other name there was Christ. So Abraham and Jesus Christ are the two mentioned. But there's a third one. The intermediary. Who is the intermediary? It's Moses. Now, Paul is not in any way talking down Moses and the law. But his purpose here with the Galatians is to what? Show the preeminence of promise over the law. And promise, justification, righteousness is life. Law is what? What's the opposite of life? Death. That's what it is. It's death. And why was it given? We'll get there in a minute. So we remember Paul is expanding on what he said in chapter 2, verse 14. He's confronting Peter there, and he says the truth of the gospel. And he's saying it to the Gentile Christians in Galatia. It just amazes me when you think of everything that's moving here. He's talking to Gentile Christians in Galatia, and he's telling them the truth of the gospel is for you. And in that case, he was confronting Peter because Peter was to be blamed. And there's two things here. One is the history. The history that Paul ascribes to goes clear back to Abraham in 2090 BC. And we already talked about the fact that creation is at least 2,000 years before that. If John is right, it could be up to 6,000 years before Abraham. But the reality is salvation was still in place all the way from Adam and Eve to Abraham. It went through Abel, it went through Seth, it went through Joash, it went through Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That word grace will be coming up to that at some point here. Salvation was there the whole time. It was salvation by faith. By faith in what? In faith of a promise. They had been given to Eve, a seed. But now we get to Abraham, the history. Now, the theology of promise versus law is this. To Abraham, God said what? I will, I will, I will. It was over and over. I will do this. I will do this. It was, we talked about last week, a unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham. The only one of its kind. And it had to do with promise, faith, and grace. Three things that we love to hear, don't we? We should love to hear them. Because we're a product of all three. Now to Moses, God said what? Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. It was commandments, it was laws, it was works. It was burdensome. Why? Think about what Israel had just been through. Israel had been in captivity for 430 years. That's a reference of 430. The last time that the Abrahamic covenant was ratified or repeated was to Jacob, just before he went into Egypt. Now they're there for 430 years. Jacob and all his sons are all dead in Egypt. They died in Egypt. Remember what Joseph said? He said to his family, I'm dying. Put my body in what? Did he say? A coffin. And take it with you to the promised land. The word coffin there, I've been told, I don't know this for sure, but it sounds good and I like it. The word coffin there is hope chest. Put my body in a hope chest, because my hope is not here in Egypt. My hope is in the promises of God, and that included a land. So put my body in a hope chest and take it with you, take it out of here. So we see Abraham is about promise, faith, and grace. Paul is leading to a conclusion that true Christianity comes from Abraham. And true men's religion, unfortunately, comes from law. That is not to disparage Moses. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with men attaching themselves to law, which was very Pharisaical, wasn't it? I mean, the law is expanded on the Pharisees. And that's the issue here. The Jews have never gotten their eyes off of Moses. and the law, as a religion, as the leadership of the Jews. They never got their eyes off there. We have the same issue today. Most of the churches around us, even if they say you can be saved through Jesus Christ only, but, there's always a but. Baptism, sacraments, church customs or history. We need to follow these things. And that's the problem that the Galatians were being tempted with by the Jews. Yeah, you can be saved through Jesus Christ, but let's circumcise you. You become a Jew, you go to a Jewish church, so to speak, the temple, and you follow Jewish law. That's what they are trying to attach. And Paul is saying, I'll have none of this. Because Abraham was given promise and grace and faith. The law of Moses came why? What happened when the Jews, when Israel was, Moses led Israel out of Egypt? What's the first thing that happened? They came up against where? Red Sea. And what did they do? They grumbled. You let us out here for this? Now we're trapped? And God opened the Red Sea. They walked through. They get to the other side. Here comes Pharaoh and his armies. And what did they do? They grumbled again. They complained again. You let us here for this? They're coming. They're going to come right through there. Whoosh. God flushed them to the bottom of the Red Sea. They are always a grumbling people. Even with all the hardship they'd suffered for 430 years, which was of God, and they'd been told that, they still now were grumbling about Moses and what he had done. And finally, God says, Moses, you come up to the mountain here, and he gave him the commandments. Why? Why? Verses 15 through 18, the law does not annul the promise, it says here. He says in verses 15 through 18, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, the will. The word covenant could also be will. Matter of fact, I was told here by John Stott, in classical Greek language, that's how it's translated. And that's why it's one of the reasons it's in the Revised Standard Version. If you have a Revised Standard Version Bible that you use or have one at home, in there will be the word will. It's also in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, the word will. The point is, a will is unalterable. How many of you have been involved with a will? I'm surprised there's not more hands. Unfortunately, sometimes I've been involved with quite a few of them, of family members on both sides of the family, as well as extended family. And the whole issue is this. The will is unalterable except by whom? The creator of the will. Or a kasadel. What's that? That can be added to a will by the original maker. Otherwise, they create a new will. Who was the creator of the will with Abraham? God. God alone. Abraham was in a trance. God walked through that sacrifice, a unilateral sacrifice. Only God can change the promise to Abraham. And he hasn't done it. He hasn't done it. So when we see here a man-made covenant, he's saying a man-made covenant can't be annulled. How much more is God's going to be? And the whole issue here, we come up with a word, which is in our systematic theology, the word immutability. What does that mean? Immutability of God. What is that saying? The unchangeableness of God. He's immutable. That's a word you should write in there in your Bible by that. Immutable. Maybe it's in some notes you have. The immutability of God. The unchangeableness of God. And we are recipients of this wonderful thing that he did with Abraham in granting a promise to Abraham, that only God could break. And God's unchangeable. That's one of his distinctions, a distinction of God. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. We studied that when we went through those who went through systematic theology. We spent a lot of time on that. The immutability of God. And he's unchangeable. So Paul is addressing this to these people and saying, God's unchangeable. And he made this with Abraham. And the only people who are messing with it are Pharisees, false teachers, condemned, cursed people of God. It's unchangeable. It can't be changed. The law didn't change it. And we're going to get that into that next week. So it's 16:2. I think we have choir practice. Of course, I thought that last week and we didn't. So we'll stop here. But we need to understand the relationship here between the two. And we're going to be looking at that next week. The relationship between Abraham and Moses, between promise and the law. And remember we said about Israel. When they came out of Egypt, they didn't come out all thrilled and happy and saying, you know what, this is what God promised and now we're doing it. They came out and grumbled. Then God called Moses up and gave him the law. Why? Think about that as you read the next verses. Thank you.